Good morning to you again. I hope that just as we have rejoiced in Christ this morning and the fact that he is alive and he is victorious, that you have spent your last week doing that in light of our opportunity to celebrate Resurrection Sunday last Sunday morning together, that your hearts have been full of joy and confidence in the Lord, and that we as a people just continue to grow in our understanding and our rejoicing in the fact that Christ is alive, and that impacts not just Sunday mornings, not just Easter Sunday, but every single day of our lives, every moment of our lives is to be lived in light of the resurrection and the glory and the victory of Christ. So in the name of a risen Savior, welcome to you again. We are back this morning in our series in the Old Testament entitled Gospel Glimpses. And today we're going to look at a section of scripture from Genesis. Surprise, surprise, we're still in Genesis, right? This might just end up being a series on Genesis the more I look at it, which would be a glorious thing. But this passage today contains one of the most contested and hotly debated historical accounts in all of the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the idea that God judged the world by flooding the world, by covering the land and all of the inhabitants and all of the living creatures of the land with water. But that in that act of judgment, God also saw fit to select and then call and then use a man named Noah, who would build a great boat that would serve as a means of rescue and salvation for all those who would enter that vessel with faith in their hearts. So let's just be honest, the world that we call home, this modern culture that we live in, would quickly chalk up the idea of Noah and the Ark to being a cute children's story, right? Or some sort of old-fashioned, outdated mythology that we ought to leave in the past. I hope today that we are able to see Noah and the flood and the Ark as a beautiful picture of Christ in the gospel, of God righteously judging sin as he alone should, and yet graciously saving sinners as he alone can. We see that in Noah and his ark, and we see it more fully in the person of Christ. There's so much in this passage that just invites our hearts to rejoice in Jesus, and I hope that we are able to grasp that together this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read a section of scripture from Genesis chapter 6. It'll be verses 5 through 14. It's on page 5 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. And let's read this together, then we'll just ask the Lord to teach us this morning. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Father, we thank you that though the world would say it is outlandish to think that all of the earth up above the level of the highest mountains could be covered with water, and that a large boat, an ocean liner, built by hand several thousand years ago could survive. The world would say that's ridiculous. We would say thank you that you have done that, and thank you that it is in your word and that you have confirmed that truth through the lips of Jesus and the prophets and the New Testament writers. Thank you for the picture that it paints for us today of righteous judgment and gracious salvation. Father, thank you most of all that we see righteous judgment upon sin and gracious salvation of sinners most fully through Jesus. And that is our desire today, not so much to study history, although that will be good, but to to glory in Christ and to gaze upon him together. And so give us hearts that burn hot for Jesus. Stir our affections for him today. May your people be encouraged today as we look at your word. And may those who are not yet your people see that judgment is real, it is looming, and salvation is possible only through a single vessel, only through the person of Christ. Father, do these things, exalt your Son, save sinners, encourage your people, all by the power and the work of your hand. We love you, and we ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So there's always the potential for debate anytime you start to talk about Noah and the Ark and the Flood. Is it a real historical account or is it a parable? What was it, a global flood or was it a regional rainstorm? How do you get all the animals of the earth onto a single boat, right? Maybe you've engaged in these conversations. Maybe you have had these questions on your own. And while I believe there are good, there are reasonable, there are logical answers to all of those questions. Church, the primary reason that we are talking about a global flood this morning, the primary reason we believe in a flood and a man named Noah who rode out the waters in a boat, the chief reason we hold to the fact that actually happened is not that we are able to perfectly answer every question that is asked of us regarding Noah and the flood. We believe it because Jesus said it actually happened. I hope you realize that. Christ, our Savior, believed in Noah, and he believed in a flood, and he believed in an ark that Noah and his family got into and survived the flood in the midst of. So I think we are wise to align ourselves with what Christ believes. Here's an example. Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about his second coming, and he directly references Noah repeatedly. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So I just want to address that at the very beginning because there's always points of contention when you talk about Noah and the ark. We believe this really happened. And there are many good reasons to believe in the reality of the flood, but the greatest reason in our hearts ought to be the testimony of Christ. Right? If we hold him in that high of esteem, and we believe the sufficiency and clarity and necessity and authority of his word, those together should lead us to the firm, airtight conclusion, this really happened. So what I'd like to do at this point is briefly retell this story. It spans several chapters, four in all, in the early portion of Genesis, and it's going to be more than we have time to read through today, but I'd like to try and capture some of the high points and then try and draw a direct line from the person and work of Noah to the person and work of Christ, and I hope our hearts are able to rejoice in that today. To do that, let's begin by not looking primarily at the flood, but let's go back just a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the fall. And you can turn there in your copy of the scriptures if you'd like. And I just want you to notice something about the account of the fall, about the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the subsequent words of judgment that God would pronounce to them and over them. So in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have broken fellowship with their Creator. That they have eaten from the forbidden tree. They have believed the lie of Satan rather than trusting in the truth of God. And as a result, a curse, judgment, is to be placed upon them. And we find that in the last half of Genesis 3. And so God speaks to the woman, and he says to her, you will have pain in childbirth. There will be relational strife between you and your husband. He speaks to the man, warning him of coming toil and hardship in his work and the fact that he came from the dust, and to dust he will return. And so because of his sin, he will physically as well as spiritually die. But one of the things we often miss is that before God speaks to Eve or before he speaks to Adam, he speaks to somebody else. Who is it? It's Satan. God has a word to speak to the great enemy of our souls, and he pronounces a curse upon him as well. And here's what we read. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you and Eve, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So notice the long-term effect of the judgment God proclaims against Satan. It is that God has promised to one day send a very special human being, a male offspring of the woman who will be bruised by the serpent on his heel. So Satan will bruise him, but he will crush the head of Satan. This, in fact, is the first messianic prophecy we find in all of the Bible. So 2.5 chapters into the Bible, God is saying, I have a remedy, I have a rescue, I will send a Messiah, a man who one day would come and would crush the great enemy of our souls. Eventually, this would be Christ. We know this to be true. And so very early on in the record of mankind that we find in Genesis, we have strong indication that the earliest human beings remembered the promise made in Genesis 3. They knew of the curse. They could feel it in their daily toil. They heard it in the cries of women in childbirth. They felt it in the relational strife they experienced with one another. They knew things were broken because of sin, and they longed for this promised one to be born and remedy this brokenness. They were hungry for salvation. Just by way of example, consider what Eve says at the beginning of Genesis 4, when Cain, the first human being born of a woman, her firstborn son, arrives. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So I don't think that Eve is saying here, whew, it's a boy. Girls are really hard to raise. This is not a statement about gender preference. I think Eve knew of the promise. Why? She was there. God will send a man to crush my enemy, and he will come through my offspring. And she probably thinks to herself as she looks around, I'm the only woman here, and this is the first male child to be born. God has given me a man. He could be the chosen one. They were looking for salvation from the very beginning generations of mankind. They were longing for a rescuer to arrive. If you skip forward to Genesis 5, the account of Noah's birth in verses 28 and 29, Noah's dad was a man named Lamech, not the best guy in the world. He was murderous himself. And yet Lamech, because he comes early enough in the human family tree, he was alive when Adam was still alive. Do you realize that? For about 55 or 56 years of his life, Lamech was on the earth and Adam was on the earth. I think Lamech knew of the promise, just as Eve knew of the promise. And here's what we read. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And listen to what he says. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So Lamech has a son, and what's his response? What's his hope? Maybe my son could be the one that we've been waiting for. This place is so broken, it is cursed. It is filled with hard work and painful toil. Notice how the description that Lamech gives to life ties directly back to the description of the curse that God puts upon Adam, Eve, and Satan. Maybe Noah, Lamech thinks, will bring relief. Maybe he's the rescue we've been searching for. The point of all that is this. There was, from the very beginning of mankind, a strong hope and a faithful looking to the promised one that was to come. Certainly they didn't understand all the nuances that we see today on this side of the cross, but they were hoping, they were looking. And while Noah was not the final fulfillment of that promise, and while that promise would not fully be realized until the arrival and work of Christ, he would be the one to faithfully crush the head of the serpent. God did for thousands upon thousands of years, generation after generation in the Old Testament, God did faithfully prepare his people for the promised one to arrive. How did he do that? He gave them pictures. He gave them images. He gave them types of the Messiah so that their hearts would be ready. And when Christ finally did come, they would say, all of these things were leading up to and pointing to this finally arrived promised one. One of those images is found in Noah and the ark and the flood. just one example from the New Testament before we dive into the narrative portion of the flood account. One example from the New Testament that makes the connection between the flood and Christ quite clear is found in 1 Peter 3. I almost didn't share this text because it is one of the top two or three most difficult texts in all of the New Testament. We went through this a few months back when we were in 1 Peter. If you want to know what we think about this text, or at least what I thought it meant at that point, listen to it on the website. But let me just read through this quickly, and I hope you see the connection that is made here between salvation in Christ and how that salvation is pictured in baptism. We will baptize four folks later on today at the beginning of the next service. I hope you stick around and rejoice in that with us. But baptism is the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of Christ delivering us through the waters of judgment. So salvation in Christ, pictured in baptism, and then Peter ties that picture of water baptism back to the deliverance of Noah and his family through the judgment waters of the flood. Here's what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were safely brought through water. So he's talking about salvation, he's talking about the flood, and then he says baptism, which corresponds to this, it's a picture of salvation through judgment, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when someone is baptized, they're saying, I trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. My heart is made clean, not by these waters, but by the blood of Christ. So it's a bit of a nuanced passage. I told you it's a difficult one, but the link between Jesus' salvation and Noah's ark is there. The New Testament writers saw this. Now, the link is not that, hey, the ark was made out of wood and Jesus died on a wooden cross, therefore they mean the same thing. That's not the point. There are many who would say that. The link is that they are communicating the same picture. God gives gracious salvation in the midst of righteous judgment. And you see that in the flood and you see it on the cross. So with all of that in mind, the curse has been handed down. The deliverer has been promised. The early biblical characters were waiting for this deliverer to come. The New Testament identifies Noah's flood as a picture of that deliverance. With all of that in mind, let's walk briefly through the Old Testament account of the flood. And again, the point is to see in the person and work of Noah a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the person and work of Christ. And it begins in a portion we read earlier where the picture could not be more dark. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a staggering statement. Great wickedness, every intention, only evil, continually, persistently, without letting up. It would be safe to say that humanity, just in the first five chapters of biblical history, we haven't just sinned and fallen, we have become pervasively sinful. We are thoroughly depraved from the beginning. And so it is in the midst of a wicked and, I think, a bleak situation that God declares his intention to judge and to destroy the world. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We don't often like to talk or even think about the judgment of God. It's not a comfortable area of study. But it is right for God to assess the sinful condition of mankind and then to declare us worthy of judgment, to say, you are wicked and you are deserving of my judgment and I'm going to hand it down. It's right for God to do that in much the same way that a judge does a criminal no wrong when declaring guilt and handing down a righteous judgment. It's not wrong for the judge to do that. The judge is uniquely positioned to carry out that task. And in the same way, God does human beings no wrong when he pronounces us guilty individually and collectively of pervasive sin, and then he declares that we are deserving of his righteous judgment. That's what God is doing here. He's fulfilling his job description as the righteous one of the universe. And so it is in all of this darkness and this impending judgment that we are introduced to a man named Noah. Now, it can be easy, it can be even common at times to think that Noah was different than everyone else on the earth at that time. That all the rest of the world was just nose-diving toward destruction, but Noah was swimming upstream, right? He was going in a different direction. After all, in verse 9 it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And yes, I'm not denying at all that it says that. God calls him righteous. God labels him as blameless up against everybody else in his generation. God and Noah did have a walking together kind of friendship. But it doesn't say that Noah was a righteous man first. It says all those things on the heels of a very important statement that comes in verse 8 that we must not overlook. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now again, I think it can be very tempting to read that in the wrong way. To read it as, hey, God scanned the face of the wicked earth at that point and he found Noah to be deserving of his favor. And so based on Noah's personal inherent credentials, God saw fit to use him to build an ark and to preserve humanity through the flood. But church, let's not deceive ourselves. Noah was not worthy of God's favor, right? Nobody is worthy of God's favor. Can we agree on that? Noah was a sinner. He was a sinner like every other human being that has ever lived. We'll see that later when he gets off the boat. He plants a vineyard. He gets drunk and naked. He wasn't the best guy. Noah was a broken man, just like the rest of us. He lived in a broken world, just like the rest of us. So the only thing that Noah deserved was God's judgment for sin. And yet we read that God showed him favor. Brothers and sisters, that's an act of grace, right? That's undeserved favor. And I would contend it is the free grace of God given and shown in verse 8 that results in the righteous living of Noah in verse 9. There's a reason, there's an order of operations there. God shows grace to Noah, changes him, and then he lives in such a way that he is righteous in all of his generation. God made Noah a righteous man. God chose to work in his sinful heart and caused him to walk in a way that marked him as different from the rest of the world. So it is within this framework of a unique, grace-filled relationship that God initiates, that the Lord will come to Noah and will share with him his plans to judge and destroy the world and start over with Noah and his family. We find this in verses 10 through 14. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now this story, this account, I fear in my own heart has become so normal to my ears, so typical to my heart, that it's easy to forget what really happened. Noah seems to have been a fairly solitary figure in his relationship with God. By that I mean he wasn't a member of a local megachurch, right? He didn't have this support of fellowship and brothers in arms around him. It was just Noah. And it was just Noah with a work order from God to build an ocean liner by himself, 450 feet in length, 75 feet in width, 45 feet high. It must be made of gopher wood. It must be sealed inside and out with pitch. It is to be populated with a pair of every living thing, male and female, brought, stored, and protected in this ark from the flood. This is a massive undertaking. Think of the administration that it takes to do something like this. Think of just how significant a building project this was. Likely took multiple decades to complete. Essentially, it is it is constructing a multi-story floating office building and warehouse by yourself, from wood, by hand, in the midst of a dark world, hostile and violent in environments. Also consider the fact that, as best we know, up until this point in human history, it had never rained before, right? There had never been water falling from the sky, and yet Noah is there building a boat saying, this is going to happen. And so here's this man named Noah who does not live like the rest of the world around him. And all he does for years on end is work on this strange project, a boat, an ark, even though it's never rained. All the while proclaiming righteousness in a world marked by wicked action. We have very good reason to believe from the books of 2 Peter in the New Testament that Noah was preaching repentance while he was building the ark. He was calling for all of these pagan souls around him to have faith in God. And so you can imagine with how dark and corrupt the world was. Noah was mocked. He was derided. I would imagine his efforts were resisted. And yet in the midst of all that, all of those obstacles, opposition, roadblocks, I love the simplicity of Scripture. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. If you read the account of Noah in these chapters over and over again, it says something like this. He did it. He did it. He did it. He did everything that God told him to do. The New Testament will give us even more insight into the heart and motivation of Noah. He didn't just do it. He did it by faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So consider where this puts us in the whole of this account. The world is pervasively wicked. It is evil always, only, and continually. And God rightly and righteously declares that all are worthy of judgment. All have earned his wrath. And it's going to come by means of a flood. But by grace, and through a process conceived and initiated by God, God decides to demonstrate favor to a very specific group of people. To a chosen people, I think we could say. To Noah and his family. And by grace, God provides a means of rescue from his coming judgment. An ark. It is meant to preserve his people in the midst of the waters. It is meant to rescue those who will enter this vessel of salvation by faith. This plan almost certainly sounds ridiculous to the world around Noah. It is likely scoffed at as just a bunch of foolishness. And yet as the rain begins to fall, and Scripture says, as the fountains of the deep begin to spring forth and open, as the floodwaters rise for those who enter the ark with faith in God's plan of deliverance, they are preserved. Even as judgment looms and rages. So the flood begins. God's righteous judgment has arrived, just as he promised. And we read in Genesis 7, they went into the ark with Noah. It's his family members, but also it says two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So God initiates a plan of salvation. God provides and directs for the plan to be carried out. And God secures those who enter by faith. The Lord shuts them in. Church, Noah, the ark, the flood, taken together, is a beautiful picture. A sobering picture of God's righteous judgment and wrath against sin. Mingled with a gracious plan of salvation, conceived, delivered, and secured by God himself. The flood comes, the earth is judged, the wicked perish, the ark floats, and Noah's family, God's chosen people, are saved. Let's transition to our day and time. We too have been provided a means of rescue from the righteous judgment that we deserve. God is still very, very serious about his view towards sin. Sinful hearts and wicked action are still fully deserving of the wrath of a righteous God. But we have been given a means of deliverance, yes? It's not an idea that we came up with. It's not a rescue plan that we can bring to pass in our own strength or wisdom. It is a gracious plan, but it is a plan that is often perceived by the lost world as simple-minded foolishness. It is mocked. It is ignored. It is discounted. You Christians have been saying for 2,000 years that Jesus is going to come back. When will you realize you're believing in a fairy tale? But we believe this plan that we have been given is our only hope. It is our only vessel of salvation. It is the gospel. It is Christ. Listen to how Paul describes the beauty of Christ and yet the foolishness of Christ to those who are on the outside. I think there's a wonderful parallel here to what must have been happening around the ark in that wicked world in the days of Noah. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And as we do that, what is the perception of the world around us? A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Church, Jesus Christ is our ark. And he does not just preserve us in the midst of judgment by magically floating above it. Jesus walks through the waters of judgment on our behalf. He drinks the cup of God's wrath meant for me and you, and he drinks it dry, every last drop, so that all those who by faith would look to him alone would not have to suffer that wrath on their own, but would be saved, would be preserved, would be sealed by the grace of God, not just in this life, but in life eternal as well. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He, again, bore the wrath that should have been ours, and he made peace with God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he reconciled us to God. And even this peace, even this reconciling, this cessation of hostilities is prefigured in the story of Noah. Remember, the rain stops, right? The waters recede. Noah is once again standing on solid earth. And God gives a sign that he will never flood or judge the earth in this way again. What is the sign? You know it. We say rainbow. That's not what Scripture says. Listen to what it says. Verses 11 through 16 of Genesis 9. I establish my covenant with you. This is God speaking to Noah. That never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, not a rainbow, that's what we see it as and call it. God calls it his bow. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. A bow is a weapon of war. It is a means of judgment and hostility. And God says, I have hung my bow in the clouds. I'm done using that in this way toward you. And whenever I see it, it will be a reminder. Who is the reminder for? It's for God. He says, I will see it and I will be reminded of the covenant that I have made between myself and between all the flesh on the earth. Church, God has also given us an everlasting covenant, a new covenant in the blood of Christ. Not a covenant with all flesh, but a covenant with those who will look by faith, in faith to Christ alone as our vessel of rescue. And what is the sign of this new covenant? It is the blood of Christ. It is the blood that speaks a better word to our hearts and even a rainbow in the sky. It speaks of peace and right standing with God because Jesus has finished the work. And when God sees the blood of Christ, when he looks upon the blood of Christ, he is forever reminded, those under the blood of my Son are reconciled to me. God will forever view us through the blood of his sacrificed Son. God's righteous Son shed his righteous blood on our behalf so that God, the only righteous one, would forever be reminded that we are made righteous in Jesus. Church, rest in this great salvation. Noah and his family didn't doggy paddle the whole time they were out there on the water. They rested in the vessel of salvation God had initiated, God had planned, God had secured for them. We too in Christ are called to rest in him and to know that Christ delivers us from the judgment that comes. This is why we trust in Christ. This is why we rejoice in his name. The flip side of the story of the flood for our day and time is that judgment is coming. And just as for 50, 60, 70, 80, maybe 100 years, as Noah built the ark, people mocked him, called him a fool. He was that crazy old man up in the hills building a boat for a rainstorm that is never going to happen. And so many in our day and time, maybe there are some of you here today who would say, that this idea of a righteous God who will judge the earth, it's not going to happen. Live and let live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I would just stand before you and just say, don't be a fool. Judgment is coming. Either you will die, and you will go to see a righteous judge, and you will have to give an account of your life before him, and he will see everything you've ever done, thought, uttered, everything done in public, everything done in private. You will be laid bare before him, and you will have to give an account, and your only account will be, I am worthy of your judgment, and he will judge you for all of eternity. You have offended an eternal being, and so the judgment for your sin is eternal in nature. Or, if you live until Christ comes, he will come, and he will judge you. And the only hope you have is to look by faith, in faith to Christ and say, you are my only vessel of rescue. I enter you. I am in you. You know, the New Testament says over and over again, our identity as believers is we are in Christ. Just as Noah and his family were in the ark. If you are not trusting in Christ, trust in him today. Believe upon him. Call upon him. Enter him by faith. And rest in the fact that he died on your behalf and he rose again for your victory. And he has secured all those who have faith in him. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing about our joy in Jesus Christ. Think about the words that we are singing. Let them be an expression of worship from your heart to a God who gave us not just a wooden ark, but the person of Christ as our vessel of salvation. If you don't know Christ and you desire to do so or you have questions, there'll be leaders from this church that are up front who would love to speak with you about these things, have conversations today and in the days ahead. We want you to know Christ. Father, we love you and we only love you because you have rescued us. We would not pursue you on our own. We would be like all of those wicked hearts in the days of Noah who resisted words of righteousness and who mocked your plans of salvation. Lord, apart from you, that would be us still today. And yet for so many in this room, you have graciously moved upon our hearts to show us favor. And you have changed us radically so that we can walk with you today. Lord, help our hearts to be full of joy in this truth, in these truths this morning. Help us to worship you well in the moments we have left together today. And Lord, please, we would continue to ask, as we have all along today, that you would graciously work in the hearts of those who are far from you. Burden them with the reality of judgment. Reveal to them the hope of righteousness through Christ. And fill their hearts with faith so they would call upon Jesus today. We love you. We praise you. We ask these things in the name of Christ, who is our only hope of salvation. Amen.